Amen. He will hold me fast. That is right. He will hold us fast until that day, and he will fulfill his promises to us because, as we know, he chose us even before the foundations of the world. If you can, please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's found on page 172 of your pew Bible. We'll be reading verses 11 through 20 this morning. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, I want you to think with me about choices. We all make choices. Every day we're making choices. Some may be small and insignificant choices, like what to put on this morning. Right? It may not be as significant, but coming to church is a choice that you make. Hopefully you chose to brush your teeth this morning for your neighbor, right? We want to be good neighbors. Sometimes we make weightier choices. You may be in a season of choices, maybe deciding whether to stay at a job or not, or where to go to school. Maybe choosing, well, we will in a few months make a pretty significant choice for our country, who we will vote for. Now, I can't stay up here and tell you exactly what to do in every one of those situations because everyone is different. And the right choice that you have to make is based on what you want, your desires, your intentions, what's going on in your heart. Our desires govern how we choose. Our desires govern what we choose and why we choose something. They govern our wants and our wills. And Moses this morning, he's laying before the people of Israel, just before he's to pass the baton to his successor, Joshua, the most significant choice they will ever have to make. It's the only choice in life that really has but two options. Typically, every other choice has an option. You can always choose, if you think of Alice in Wonderland, when she goes, she comes to the fork in the road, and she's like, which way ought I to go? And the Cheshire Cat is there, and she asks him, which way should I choose? And the Cheshire Cat says, well, that depends on where you want to go. And she says, well, it doesn't matter. And she says, well, then the Cheshire Cat says, well, then it doesn't matter which way you choose. Because if you don't know where you're going, it doesn't matter, right? But even in that, she had more than two choices, right? She could have chose to go left. She could have chose to go right. She also could have chose to do nothing. She could have stayed there. But Moses this morning is giving us the only choice in life that is but two options. And it's the choice between life and death. And your choice will show you where your desires, where your heart truly lies. And what I hope we'll see this morning is that because God chooses to give us life, because he chooses on his own accord to give us life and his life, we must choose life. The question then is, how do we do that? How do we actually choose life? Well, let's read our passage this morning and discover this together, beginning in verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life. and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning, Lord, and we pray that through it you would give life, for that is what your word does, Lord. And may the words of my mouth be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock, my word, and my redeemer. Amen. So the question is, how do you choose life? Well, author J.I. Packer, in his book, Desiring God, he writes there of a king, and he says that if you could imagine a king, a most powerful and mighty king who is seated in the throne room of his castle, how would you ever get to him? Imagine showing up at the castle gates and demanding to see the king. I deserve to see the king. It's my right to see the king. Well, chances are you wouldn't get very far. Now, if you tried to force your way into the castle, the chances are you have chosen death in that moment because you would surely be killed. But what if the king sent an invitation to you? What if the king sent word for you to come? This is what Moses is saying this morning in our passage, that God has given humanity access to him by sending us his very word, by sending us an invitation to come to know him. A person's word is a window into their heart. This is what Jesus said, from the heart speaks the mouth. And when we think of a king's words, when we think of his laws and his commandments, what you're getting there is direct access to the most intimate part of him, his very heart. His word and his heart are together. And to break the king's commandments, to break the king's word, would be to break his heart. And Moses says that that word, God's word, has come down to us. It has come to us. Verse 14, the word is very near you. It is not just near, like in proximity. It is very near, like in your face. It's so near that it is, he says there, it is in your mouth and in your heart. At least by this point in Deuteronomy, that's where God's word should be, right? It's been repeated over and over and over again by Moses. The Deuteronomy itself means repetition of the law. And look at verse 11. It says, it isn't far off. He's making this clear to them that God's word is right there. In verse 12, it is not in heaven, which is very interesting because that's where we would imagine the word of a powerful God to be, in heaven. But instead, no, it has come near. No one has to go up there to get it. Instead, it's here. It's come down. And God willfully chose to share his heart with you. And he reiterates that again in verse 13. It isn't beyond the sea. In other words, you don't have to go searching for it. You don't have to go on a quest or a pilgrimage to a distant land. It's here now. It's laid out before you, an invitation to life itself. And the reason that is here is what we find in verse 14. It's not just so that you would hear it, but so that you would do it. Because it's in doing the law that you actually give life. Life is found in the doing, right? If you hear the law, it's just very theoretical, maybe. You can hear it and try to process it in your mind. But when you actually follow the law, you're bringing that law to life, and it's life-giving. When I was a kid, I wanted nothing more than to play ice hockey. That was a dream of mine, to play ice hockey. I mean, in the 90s, you had the Rangers winning the Stanley Cup in 94, 30 years ago now. And you also had the Mighty Ducks movie, which was life-changing for me. That movie was incredible, and I wanted to play ice hockey. But we were relatively poor, and my parents are not from a place that produces much ice. Right. My mom's from Guatemala, my dad's from Puerto Rico, and so when I was like, I want to play ice hockey, they were like, ¿qué eso? Meaning, what's that? Right? And so what I did was I saved a few dollars, I went to Woolworth, I got myself a pair of, Woolworth was still around back then, which is crazy, got a pair of rollerblades and a stick, and I went and played pickup roller hockey in Riverside Park in New York City. Right? But ice hockey was still theoretical. Even though I was kind of doing it, I wasn't doing it fully. Up until a few years ago, where my kids started playing, and all my kids at one point or another have put on pads and skates. Two are retired already, but the other two are still playing. And because they played, I got to actually play ice hockey. I wanted to be on the ice with them, and I played. And then I joined other adults now, not just kids, but other adults who play games. And I got to actually go out and play. Like, I'm not the next Wayne Gretzky or anything like that. My back and my knees say no. But I have been able to play and actually doing what I longed to do for so long. It was life-giving for me. See, what I theorized about, when I actually did it, it became life-giving. It was brought to life. It's no longer up here in my mind, but it's actually alive. And when it comes to the Word of God, the same is true. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to do what it says. Life is found in the doing, because everything that God's Word requires of us is life-giving. If we were to take, for example, just Micah 6:8, which says there, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Could you imagine the sort of life-giving world we would live in if we just followed that one verse, if we actually did it? In James chapter 1, he writes there, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." He will receive life-giving things, the blessedness that God longs to give when you do the word. The problem is, however, we all know that's easier said than done. We choose, despite knowing what God's word says, we choose often to do the very opposite. We choose other things all the time. Like what Paul says, "The things I should do, I don't. And the things I shouldn't do, that is what I do." Why is that? Why do we do that? Well, this goes back to what I was saying at the very beginning about choices. See, when a believer sins, it's because in that moment, we desired the sin more than we desired God. We desired and saw the sin as more beautiful than God himself. And that should jar us a little bit. That is what happens when we make the choice, the willful choice, to sin. We desire the sin more than we desire God. But the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of what God tells us in his word, is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That should give us comfort knowing that even in our sin, if you have put your faith and trust in the Word of God, Jesus Christ himself, that even when you have turned from him and are looking in a different direction, he is still holding fast to you. As beautifully as Mark Aiken was playing just now, "He will hold me fast." And that should be our encouragement when we sin. But look at verse 17. In our passage this morning. "But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you that you shall surely perish." In other words, if you have willfully chosen not to even hear God's word anymore, you have, in a sense, chosen death. But now, wait a minute, Pastor. Aren't you Presbyterians, Calvinists? Don't you believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith? Don't you hold to the 5 points of Calvinism, right? TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Don't you guys say that we really can't choose, that we don't have a choice in the matter? Well, that's one can of worms we can open. But in a sense, it's yes and no. And this is why I say this. Because you will always choose what you have the strongest desire for. That is free will. You're choosing what you have the strongest desire for. A grenade is thrown into a group of soldiers who are in a room. The grenade lands in the middle of them, and the grenade is cooking. And they all know it's about to go off. They have nowhere to go. No choice, right? Well, one soldier, because his desire for the life of his friends was greater than his desire for his own life, he chooses to throw himself on the grenade, sacrificing himself for his friends. It's not a story that's been told just once. It's happened numerous times in military history. See, the point is, you will always choose what you have the strongest desire for in that moment. This is Jonathan Edwards in his book, The Freedom of the Will. He says, free moral agents always act according to the strongest inclination they have at the moment of choice. So yes, we believe that you can choose and you have the ability to choose. The issue is not an ability to choose. The issue is with what you desire. And what the Bible tells us is that our desires are in bondage to sin. Our desires, ever since Adam and Eve chose to betray God, our desires have come under bondage to sin. Our desire for God was taken captive by sin, and it's being held in bondage. Now, I know that this is something that some of us, even Christians and people in general, have issue with, but I agree with R.C. Sproul in when he describes this, that sometimes people who have an issue with this is because the air we breathe here in the West is that we are born with a morally neutral will, that we are born with morally neutral desires. We have come to believe the John Locke, a blank slate theory, even though that's been empirically disproven over the last couple of years by Harvard studies, that we're born with a blank slate and the ability to choose, but that's a very humanistic sort of interpretation of our desires. But what the Bible tells us is that from birth, you are born with your desires in bondage. This is David, in sin was I conceived, right? It's not that he was born to as an illegitimate child, right, that his parents conceived him by some sort of sinful act. Rather, he's saying that I was born in sin. I was born as a sinner. Even at the beginning of our Bibles, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, he says there that God looked and saw that the hearts of men were wicked, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, right, every desire of his heart was only evil continuously. Why? Because it was bound by sin. And yet we always sense, right, that something's missing, even though our desires are bound. It's that God-shaped hole that we're always talking about. But notice here in our passage, in the context of what Moses is telling Israel, that he is telling them to choose life after they have been freed from bondage. He's telling them to choose after they have been brought out of slavery in Egypt. And that physical reality of their slavery and being set free and then being told to choose God was supposed to be translated spiritually into their hearts. That they were to choose God after he had set their hearts free from sin. And so how do you choose life? First, we see that we must hear God's word and then your heart must be set free. But how does then that happen? There's more that has to happen for even that to become a reality, life. Look down at verse 19, the end of verse 19 into 20. Moses says there at the very end of his sermon, therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. Scholars agree here that this is the very climax of everything that Moses has been saying. All of his preaching on the plains of Moab, everything boils down to that phrase, choose life. You can almost feel the emphasis behind what he's telling these people as he's standing there about to pass the baton over to Joshua. Choose life. I've set before you these choices, life and death, and I call heaven and earth to be witnesses that I'm doing this. Choose life. It's like a final plea from Moses as he's preaching the word of God to these people. But what I think he wanted them to understand was that the only way to actually have life is if they came to believe again in their hearts that God was their life. This is that small little phrase there that I didn't find many commentaries speaking about. For he is your life. If you boil down that sentence into one, it's kind of like saying, therefore choose life, for he is your life. It's also what like John was saying in 1 John. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. It's not that we give him life, but that he gave us life. In fact, he gave us his own life. What Jesus says in John 15, it's not that you chose me, but I chose you. I chose to give you life. Choose life because I am your life. August Kunkel, which is one of the only commentators that actually wrote something on this, he writes, knowledge essential to all mortals is that God is your life. If this knowledge is forfeited, no other knowledge will matter. Unless you come to believe that God is your life, nothing else will matter in life. This knowledge was not just to be some sort of head knowledge, but rather it was this heart knowledge deep down inside that they were to believe. In a sense, I believe here that Moses is calling them to faith. Even before all the faith talk is in the New Testament. It's here, even in the Old. So to choose life, I think we see here that you must hear the word of God, your heart must be set free, but you must come to believe that God is your life. Now, that begs the question, how is that even possible? How is any of that going to happen? Because the word of God clearly states from the beginning, as we read earlier, that every intention of our hearts is only evil continuously. Even more, in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, if you have it, it's on page, it's on page 977 or 976 of your pew Bible. In Ephesians chapter 2, it carries on this theme, right? The evil thoughts of our hearts were only evil continuously. And this led to our death, our spiritual death. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes there, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. This is naturally what we did. Was carrying out these desires. But God, in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, right? Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Him being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It was because of God's mercy. Beyond anything that I can understand, beyond any explanation that I can give you, because the finite human mind has no capacity to comprehend the plans of an infinite God. We just cannot do it. It's like Jack Nicholson, right? You can't handle the truth. And this is, our minds literally cannot handle the plans of an infinite God and why he chose some and not others. But what the Bible does tell us is that in his mercy, he did choose life. And if he had decided for whatever reason to choose no one, he would have been completely justified in that choice. because we, by nature, are children of wrath. Had he chosen one person, that would have been merciful. But the fact that he's chosen millions upon millions of people throughout the generations is a mercy that is incomprehensible to me. And why he would do that, I cannot understand. But the Bible clearly says that these are God's willful choices. And it's not up to us as people to rescue God from that. It's God who chose to give life. And you must come to believe that he is your life. Had God not chosen to display his mercy, we would have remained dead, all of us. But for some reason, God chose to give life. Paul in Romans 10, he goes on to make a direct connection between the passage in Deuteronomy 30 and Jesus Christ himself. He says there that this very voice, this very word of God, that the people that Moses was telling the people, who can go up and ascend to get it? Moses says that that very word was Jesus Christ who chose to come down. Later on, he would call this the willful condescension of Jesus, that though he was rich, yet he became poor. He chose to do that. Jesus Christ was the only person besides Adam and Eve born with true free will, and he willfully chose to live his entire life turned towards God. He willfully chose good. He willfully chose blessing despite being tempted by sin and death all around him. He willfully loved the Father with a covenant faithfulness that Israel couldn't do. He willfully chose to obey God's voice, and he willfully chose to hold on to God even when he was facing the most terrible suffering that anyone can suffer. And even that he chose. In John 10, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I willfully lay it down on my own accord. I choose to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up. And the reason that he did that was beyond anything that I can understand, because he set his love on you. Because he chose you before the foundations of the world. He, just as he chose Abraham, just as he chose Israel before he set them free, he chose his people. He chose his sheep and set them free. This is what he's saying in John chapter 10 when he says the shepherd stands at the door and he calls to his sheep by name. His sheep hear his voice. They hear his word. They hear his invitation to come and they follow him. A stranger they will not follow. They'll follow Jesus, the good shepherd. And he did that. He stood there at the door and he called from the cross to the Father to forgive not just the people there, but to forgive you. And when he took the sins of the world upon his shoulders, what he was doing was taking that bondage, that slavery, that sin that kept you in slavery upon himself in order to set you free, to turn your heart toward him and give you life, literally give you his own life. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And again, why does he choose some and not others? I cannot answer that. Only God knows why. But what we do know is what he says in Romans chapter 9 and in Romans chapter 10, that he has given us his word as a gift, as an invitation to come. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's come very near to us in Jesus. The word has set you free, and it's the word itself that gives life. And if you believe this, if for some strange reason, beyond all whatever the world says, for some strange reason, you have come to believe this, then rejoice. That's what our worship is about. That God, the God of heaven, came for you. And if for a stranger reason you're here and you've not believed before, but for some reason there's a little spark of belief, a little inkling of faith that you sense in your heart, then I say to you what Moses said to the people. Choose life. Follow the Lord. He stands at the door and he calls his sheep by name. If you feel that inkling in your heart that God is calling you, choose life and follow him. We come now to the Lord's table, where he visibly displays for us how he loved us and was willing to give his life for us. Let us choose life this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that beyond anything that we can comprehend or understand, you chose to give us life. Father, in John chapter 10, you said there, no one can come to me unless the Father himself draws him. And this was a hard saying for even the disciples, and some left, and this is why Jesus repeated it. No one can come to me unless the Father himself draws him. And I pray, Lord God, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would draw us now. You would let us hear your word, that it would give us life, and that our hearts would be turned to you, Lord, because we have been set free by your mercy. For when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but because of his own mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Help us to walk in your word this day forward. In your name we pray. Amen.